Well, it's that time of the year when everyone is frantically trying to do their Christmas shopping. At least some of you have started. I'm reminded of the fellow and his wife who had finished all their Christmas shopping, but something had happened to one of their trash cans. So he went to get a new trash can at the local general store, and he's putting it in his shopping cart when an older fellow walks by and looks at the trash can and looks at him and says, "It gets harder to buy for her every year, doesn't it?" I can identify with that. Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm. It will find its ultimate, consummate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, as we will see. It is also quite musical. We have heard a lot of music the last few weeks from this platform. And even today, and one Hebrew scholar commenting upon this psalm writes, "It seems quite evident that the psalm was intended to be sung in antiphonal measure, voice answering to voice, as one of the songs here this morning did, and chorus to chorus, seven choirs of singers and musicians," so Josephus tells us, "preceded the ark on this occasion as the king commanded, he himself playing upon the harp and dancing before Jehovah with all of his might." Because, you see, the Ark of the Covenant, which was sacred in Israel's history, was a symbol of God's continuing presence with his people. But the background of this comes from 1 Samuel 4 through 6, which I encourage you, if you get the study questions out in the foyer or if you use this at all during the week, to read those chapters, because it is the background, most scholars agree, to Psalm 24. And let me just rehearse a couple aspects of that background for you this morning to get the setting of what is really being answered in Psalm 24. The Ark of the Covenant was at one point stolen by Israel's perennial enemy to the west along the Mediterranean Sea coastline, the Philistines. But it had disastrous effects among the Philistines. So they decided to put it on a cart. They hitched that cart to a couple of cows who bellowed all their way back into Israelite territory, into a town called Beth Shemesh. Well, the people were so excited and ecstatic to find that the Ark of the Covenant had returned. 70 men from Beth Shemesh peered into the ark, which was forbidden by Old Testament law, and immediately God struck them dead. And the question was asked, who then can approach the Lord? In view of his awesome holiness and reverence, who can approach him? Well, many years later, when David is now king, they decide to take the ark from that point back to the city of David, or Jerusalem. But again, they don't do it according to the strict guidelines set forth in the law. And consequently, they are in very rocky, evidently uneven ground when the Ark of the Covenant, on a cart, again not carried according to the Old Testament laws, begin to teeter a bit and wobble. And a very godly man by the name of Uzzah reached up his hand to steady the ark, and the minute he touched the ark, God struck him dead. And David becomes very angry with the Lord. "Why did you allow this to happen? Who can approach you?" Finally, they did get the ark back into the city of Jerusalem with great rejoicing, but it was not without a certain amount of pain, because, you see, the ark symbolized not only the presence of God, but the awesome holiness of God, and that this God cannot just be approached in a casual kind of way. That he has very strict guidelines on who and how man is to approach him. Now, there are three questions that are really answered in this chapter that sort of give us the threefold breakdown of the chapter. One is, who is this God? Who is he? Notice in verses 1 and 2 that question is answered. The earth is the Lord's. Here's what he has, and all of its fullness. Everything in the earth belongs to him. The world and those who dwell therein. This verse, by the way, is quoted many times over in the New Testament. And it's a great reminder to us today that this is God's neighborhood, the whole world. I watched the Spurs last night, and I think David Robinson is a class individual. I hope sometime that he'll come to Wayside. But if he does, probably most of you will never hear a word I say. You'll be waiting to get his autograph. But I think he's a class individual. But everywhere he goes, in every city, they've got signs, banners. This is not Mr. Robinson's neighborhood. And we have a banner, this is Mr. Robinson's neighborhood. But I remind you that this whole world is God's neighborhood. He is running the show. He is in control of all things. He is the dominant force in the world who is very much at work in our world today. I share something with you by way of encouragement. Perhaps you haven't looked in your church around the world yet today, and I don't want you to do that now, but I remind you that Saddam Hussein perhaps is very much being used of God, because there's an article there in which we are reminded that 200,000 troops, now somewhere in the neighborhood of 400,000 troops, shortly after the holidays, will be there. Many of these troops are believers, and they have taken their Bibles into Saudi Arabia, which in the past has been one of the most closed countries to scriptural distribution. It's outlawed. And these same men, some from our own congregation, are now in Saudi Arabia with the scriptures, and evangelism is taking place. You think God isn't running the show? Moody Monthly recently had an article on how we have 300 and some chaplains now serving in Operation Desert Shield, of which two-thirds of them are evangelicals, because there's a shortage of liberal chaplains in our military. And the end result is that the two-thirds of these 300 and some chaplains are going by way of helicopter from one site to another, sharing Christ, sharing the Word of God with these troops who probably many of them would never darken the doors of a church here in our country, but over there they have nothing better to do, so they go and hear the gospel. You think God isn't running the show? A week ago, I don't know how many of you saw the Billy Graham special on television, 30 years of ministry behind the Iron Curtain. Did you see that? Very few of you evidently did. One of the most exciting things I've seen in a long time on television. But it's shown how Billy Graham, in his 30 years of ministry behind the Iron Curtain, is now recognized by such notables as former presidents Gerald Ford, Richard Nixon, our present president George Bush, and a liberal commentator by the name of Dan Rather, who believes that Billy Graham has single-handedly, more than any other man, been responsible for the political changes in Eastern Europe and Russia today. Because of the massive crowds that came to hear him, the authorities could not stifle it, no matter what they tried to do. And furthermore, Russia, in the last part of October, opened its doors to freedom of religion, changed its laws. 1,000 evangelical leaders from across the country of Russia assembled legally for the very first time and strategized how they are going to reach Russia for Christ. You think God isn't running the show? The earth is the Lord's, and all of its fullness. I opened a letter, a personal letter to our congregation this morning from Luis Palau. Always corresponding, excited about coming to San Antonio this next year. And he shared one more time in that letter how this last year, just a few months ago, he went to Romania and he preached the gospel there to upwards of 250,000 people. 46,000 people responded to salvation through Christ. And now the Russian government has invited him back for even more intense crusades in this coming year. You think this is not God's neighborhood? The earth is Lord's and all its fullness. Everything in it, He owns it all. Remember the song, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers, the rocks, and the rills, the sun and the stars that shine. Wonderful riches, more than tongues can tell. And He is my Father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I know that He will care for me. When we were in South Africa, we had the joy of visiting a couple of a diamond mine and a gold mine, for which South Africa is now famous for its rich mineral resources. And we visited the diamond mine where the largest diamond that's ever been taken, I know it was the one given to Liz Taylor by Richard Burton. And we saw a replica of that diamond which had been mined there. And I was reminded of that song, and just reminded again that there's coming a day when man leaves it all. 100 years from now, everything we have, if the world is still continuing, will be in somebody else's hands. But ultimately, it's all in God's hands. We leave it because it's His. And this is just a gentle reminder this morning that the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. Everything in it. And everything else is fleeting. I read about a man a few months ago, and perhaps you did in the newspapers, in Spring Valley, Illinois, who had his wife's diamonds and rubies mounted in a ring for her birthday. He was going to surprise her. He decided on one final touch. He tied a birthday card and a balloon to the ring and put the whole thing in his car. Arriving at his house, he opened the door and out came that helium balloon with the ring and with the card and ascended into the heavens as he stood there helplessly watching. But isn't that the way it is? Lee Iacocca was asked on Donahue how he would like to be remembered. I don't watch Donahue, but I read this in the papers. How he would like to be remembered. And he said, "You mean when I die? We don't like to be reminded we're going to die." He was startled by the question. How would you like to be reminded? But it's best to be reminded of that while we're still living. Everything we have, the home in which you live, the car in which you drive, the place where you work, the building which you own, ultimately it all belongs to God. They're His resources, and we're responsible for how we are going to dispense and disperse God's resources under His direction, not ours. And you are His. Look at the last part of verse 1. You are His. Those who dwell in it. We all are His. It's a great truth that only the Christian can comprehend in reality that comes by divine revelation. You are not your own. We are not capable of living independently of God. We cannot do it. The Christian can never say, "I am free to live as I please." The Christian is free to say, "I am free to live as He pleases, but not as I please, because I am His." Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, when he says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits, he commits outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality commits sin against his own body." It has disastrous consequences. And then he said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His," which are God's. We belong to Him. And this, by the way, is the great reason for Christmas. God came down in human flesh, veiled Himself in human flesh, in order to deliver us from the stronghold of sin, in order to possess us so that sin will not have its ultimate, disastrous, destructive consequences of death in us. That's why He came. Bob George, in his book Classic Christianity, puts it so well in these words. He said, "Jesus Christ came and laid down His life for us, so that He could give His life to us, so that He could live His life through us." And that is the entire gospel in a nutshell. For 33 years, He demonstrated the life of dependency, that is, faith, that God had designed man for. Then He went to a cross, taking upon Himself the punishment for our sins, to settle the issue of our guilt before a holy God. But that's not all. He rose from the dead, and He now gives to anyone who believes that same resurrected life, restoring to men the ability to share in and express the life of God. That's what He wants to do. He wants to possess us. So that no longer are you living your life, you're just simply allowing every part of your body to be His, because it is. You belong to Him. Well, we must move on. The second question that's answered is, how can we approach Him in verses 3 and 4? How can we approach it? With youth struck down by the awesome holiness of God? the 70 men of Beth Shemesh who were struck down and reminded of the fact that man cannot be casual in his approach to God. We cannot be careless. How then are we able to approach this holy ruler, creator, sustainer of the universe? How can we do it? Who then, he says in verse 3, who then may ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place? The word holy, by the way, is the word from which we get our word separate or to cut. Or to say it in a more contemporary way, it has reference to the fact that God is a cut above the rest of us. We hear athletes referred to as being a cut above everybody else, in a league all to themselves. I heard it said of Larry Bird this week that he was the greatest, without any question, in the mind of one writer. A cut above. That's what God is. He is a cut above the rest of us. How then can we approach him in his holiness? There's only one way. Only one way. And it's clearly set forth from Genesis through the book of Revelation. All 66 books of the Bible are consistent. There is only one way to approach this holy God. There's only one way that God gave us by which we can approach him. We cannot be casual about approaching. Now, I believe this is gives us some help in being able to interpret verse 6, which in the New King James is, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. But it really doesn't make sense in view of the rest of the context of Psalm 24. What is he saying then? Well, I like what one Hebrew scholar says about this difficult translation. He says, the strict reading of the Hebrew text of this verse suggests that God is not being sought in this verse, but man. The question in this verse is, who may stand before God? Who indeed? What man in all of Jacob can say, I can stand before God? What man? The search goes out through Israel. The search goes out through all the world. Who can stand? Who can come before this holy God? And the question still isn't answered. Reminds me of that awesome scene in Revelation chapter 5, that scene of great worship where there is this impending judgment of God that's about to be unleashed on humanity at the end of this age. And he sees one seated on the throne. In the right hand of the one seated upon the throne, there was a scroll written inside and on the backside, containing seven seals. It was sealed by seven seals, and it contained the judgments of God. But the question was, who is worthy to loosen the seals that will begin the judgments of God upon the world? Who is worthy? And the search goes out through all of heaven, and there's no one found worthy. And John, the prophet, the seer, in seeing all of this, begins to weep profusely. And all at once the angel appears to John and says, John, stop weeping. There is one worthy, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He is able to stand before God. He is the one who is able to dispense the judgments of God. He is the one who is worthy. There is one. Stop weeping, John. There's a similar scene here at the end of Revelation 24. The answer comes back. Who is worthy? There's only one. What is his name? His name is the King of Glory in verse 8, verse 7 and 8. He is the only one worthy. The only one worthy to be able to approach the holy city. The only one worthy to be able to come into the very presence of God. He is the only one worthy, and it's only on his coattails that we can come into the presence of this holy God. Only in him. Who is the King of Glory? Who is worthy? It's none other than the Lord Jesus. He came the first time meek and lowly and riding upon a donkey, a lowly animal of burden. In fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the prophet Zechariah, 450 years before Christ came in that manger in Bethlehem, and the angels proclaimed him and the shepherds worshipped him and the wise men came with their gifts. 450 years before that date, the prophet Zechariah prophesied, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, because behold, your king is coming to you riding lowly and meek and riding up on a donkey, even the foal, or a colt, the foal of a donkey. And centuries passed before that fulfillment came, before that prophecy was fulfilled. But it one day came, And when Jesus comes the second time, he will not come riding upon a donkey, on a lowly beast of burden, as the Lamb of God to die, but he will come riding upon a white charger. Not a Dodge Charger, a white charger, a white horse. Whether it'll be a literal horse or not, I do not know. But I do know what the white horse symbolizes, let me tell you. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, "Behold, I saw the heavens open, and there came forth one who was seated upon a white horse, and in righteousness and judgment he makes war. And out of his mouth will go a sharp, two-edged sword, that with it he will smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron," in verse 15 of Revelation 19. What's the meaning behind a white horse? Well, in that day, Roman generals, whenever they were victorious, they went out to war. They had a successful campaign. They would bring back all of the prisoners of war and all the booty. And then the general and his armies would lead a parade, a procession into Rome, down the main street, the Via Sacra. And the general would be leading the parade with his army behind and all of the prisoners of war and all the booty back there. As they went down the streets that were lined with people, the general would be leading the parade, riding upon a white horse. It always symbolized an awesome, overwhelming smashing of the enemy. And when Jesus comes, that's how he will come. And it's only through him, as the psalm clearly tells us, as well as the rest of God's word, that we can approach God. It's only through Christ that we can have victory over sin, past, present, and future. It's only through Christ that we can have eternal life. It's only through Christ that we can experience the victory over death, the grave, and hell. It's only through him. He is the King of glory. Now let me conclude with another portion from that same book that I quoted moments ago, Classic Christianity. Christians are continually trying to change their lives, but God calls us to experience the exchange life. Christianity is not a self-improvement program. It isn't a reformation project. It is resurrection life. It is new life. And it is expressed in terms of total exchange of identity. Jesus Christ identified himself with us in our death in order that we might be identified with him in his resurrection. We give Christ all that we were, spiritually dead, guilty sinners, and Christ gives us all that he is, resurrected life, forgiveness, righteousness, and acceptance. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. As we bow in these moments to respond to the message of Psalm 24, I would ask you, have you ever experienced the life of Christ? Have you ever made this divine exchange, your life for his life for yours? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him that is Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's the exchange. And he wants to take your life with its sin, your life that's going nowhere, your life that is dead, your life that is headed for an eternal hell. He wants to take your life, which is almost more than we can comprehend, and he wants to give you his life in its place because he loves you. Are you willing this morning to make that decision? Would you fling yourself upon the Lord Jesus this morning and say, "Lord Jesus, I recognize you to be the King of glory, and I recognize that it's only in your holiness, in your righteous life, that I can approach this holy, awesome ruler of the universe. And so I turn to you this morning, and I trust you in faith." And if you're making that decision this morning, would you come at the end of the service when we conclude? Come down to the front, meet me. I will introduce you to a friend. to someone who would love to share Christ with you and help you as you begin your new experience. I read a testimony just this week of somebody who came to Christ just in the last few years, 5 days before Christmas, and how that whole first Christmas was so exciting and so meaningful because for the very first time in all their years, they really understood what Christmas was all about. That same experience can be yours. Will you trust Him this morning? Will you do that as we pray? Father, we're so thankful this morning for Your Word and how it speaks to us, how it continually reminds us of our need, but also of the divine provision for our need in the person of Your Son, the King of Glory. And I pray for that person who's struggling this morning, wants to make that decision, isn't sure that he or she has enough information on which to act. But Your Spirit is gently prodding and speaking to them. I pray that they would have the courage to come at the end of this service. Father, You know the needs for this new facility. We're trusting that to You. We've been reminded this morning that You own it all. These are all Your resources. May You simply prompt us to give as You want us to give. Even in view of the recession and our own economy and people that are hurting, we thank You that Your hand is not short and that it cannot save, and that You can provide what is needed. So we leave that with You and pray that You'll bless what is given now at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Their salvation would become so real to them and so personal, and yet something they would be so excited about that they couldn't help but share it with others. We do pray that You will supply what is needed for this new building. We ask that You'll provide it through Your people here. We thank You for each person here, for the giving spirit of this church, that even in times when the economy is tough, yet You channel resources through us. One more way that we see Your miraculous hand at work, and we thank You for it. Bless what is given. In Jesus' name, amen.